And so what are we to do with our anxiety? What are we to do with these things? Well, psychology would offer us a lot of how-tos. So how to make a plan and have a bunch of baby steps to accomplish it. So your anxiety can go away if you just learn to change your circumstances. Or your anxiety will go away if you learn how to rationalize away your fears. So talk yourself out of it, or have someone, you know, you trust be able to talk you out of it. Or anxiety is something that comes from how we're raised, and so we need to learn how to reprogram our mind to deal with it in a more healthy way. And while I have a lot of respect for those in the field of psychology, and there can be some very helpful tools that it offers for dealing with anxiety, the reality is, as the amount of people who struggle with anxiety, and that number continues to grow, the reality is they're not correctly diagnosing it and they're not correctly treating it. Psychology isn't getting at the root of this issue. And praise God that in His great love, He doesn't want us to leave us living in the grip of anxiety, but He wants to care for us. He wants to minister to us. And so God's Word has answers that the world doesn't have. And so this morning we're going to read two stories about Jesus, two stories that on the face of it might not seem to have anything to do with each other, but two stories that are purposely put next to each other, purposely linked together so that we can be taught not just how to deal with anxiety, but how as Christians we can actually overcome anxiety in our lives. And so let's read together God's Word in Mark chapter 8, verse 11 through 21. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign to test Him. And He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And He left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And He cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with each other the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to Him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to Him, 7. And He said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Let's pray one more time that God would bless the reading, now the preaching of His Word. Lord God, we do pray that You would come and You would make these stories come alive, that You would send Your Holy Spirit to quiet any distractions that might be in our hearts, and You would help us to hear from You what You would have us hear from You this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we come to this story, Jesus' disciples have another food issue on their hands. If you've been tracking with us throughout the Gospel of Mark, this now makes three times that the disciples were concerned about not being able to eat. And as a guy who appreciates a good meal, I'm really grateful to know that apparently the disciples were a bunch of foodies. But this is a little bit more serious than just the Knicks selling out of roast pork early, which I've been there four times and have yet to have a sandwich there because it's sold out every time I go. In ancient times, if you just ran out of food, it was a lot more serious because in ancient times, the next food market could really be a few journeys away. Starvation was a real thing. People really died from hunger. And so these disciples are talking about the fact that they have no bread because they're worried about the fact that they have no bread. This is a serious situation. This is a big deal. And they're understandably experiencing some anxiety over this. And Jesus, instead of just making their problem go away, instead of just making bread appear like He's already done in the past two miracles, Jesus instead chooses to teach into their anxiety. He uses His previous interaction they had with the Pharisees and their demand for Him to show a sign. He uses that. He uses their encounter with Herod, which we're going to talk about too. And He uses those things to really expose anxiety for what it truly is. Jesus doesn't want to just make it go away. He wants to expose the heart of what anxiety is, deal with the root issue, so that people and His disciples and so that us this morning can really be helped. So the first point that we see this morning is just anxiety exposed, anxiety exposed. As the disciples were talking about their concern they have no bread, Jesus says this in verse 15. Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, it is very interesting that Jesus put the Pharisees and Herod together here in the same category, because you couldn't have two different types of people. Pharisees were known as the ultra-religious, right? They created their own little handy-dandy rule book filled with hundreds of rules about how to be truly spiritual. They got into such nitty-gritty detail that they even numbered the amount of steps that you could walk on certain days. Hyper-spiritual people. Herod was the exact opposite. Herod didn't care about religious rules at all. If you remember from chapter 6, Herod was having an open affair with his brother's wife and was upset that people had a problem with that. If the Pharisees were the ultra-religious, Herod was the ultra-secularist. You know, the Pharisees might be like the cardinals from the Vatican. Herod was like Charlie Sheen or Kanye West. So what on earth could these two completely different type of people have to do with each other? Well, while they are two very different people, there's one common metaphor that Jesus says they share in common. He says that there is leaven at work in the heart of the Pharisees and leaven at work in Herod. Now, I like to eat food, but I don't know how to make food. That's why I'm grateful for my beautiful wife, who does an awesome job at that. But what I understand is that what leaven does is leaven is basically another way of saying yeast. And how that works is when you put that in with dough, it kind of ferments the dough and causes it to rise, causes it to become puffed up. And so when yeast, because of this puffing up effect that leaven has on things, leaven was actually symbolically used in the Old Testament, the books of the Bible written before Jesus, the books of the Bible of the Jewish faith and our faith also as Christians. Because this leaven was actually symbolic for sin against God. Because at the heart of sin, doing what God doesn't want us to do, really what is at the heart of it is being puffed up. Is being puffed up. See, when we choose to think or act in ways that are contrary to how God has created us to think or act, we are puffing ourselves up. We are saying that we can be gods of our own life. Now, this might not necessarily be a conscious choice, but that's how we are functionally living whenever we sin. We are elevating ourselves as equal with God, rebelling against God and his right to rule over our lives. And it is this rebellion, this puffing up of oneself that was at the heart of both the Pharisees and Herod. They both had leaven in them. They expressed it in different ways. Herod said, "No one can rule me." The Pharisees said, "We need to make all these rules." But both were saying that they were rulers of their own life. Both were expressing defiance towards God. Herod with his indifference, the Pharisees with their attempt to control. Which really kind of backs us into verses 11 through 13, where Jesus has this interaction with the Pharisees, and they ask him for a sign. And maybe as you're reading this, you're wondering, why isn't Jesus, this seems like a softball, why doesn't he just do something to show them that he is who he says he is? Well, it's because this wasn't really a request. Jesus just had done something. He'd done a bunch of things. He just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. He had done incredible miracles. And it wasn't like the Pharisees hadn't seen him do miracles before. We know from chapter 3 that they had. And what did they say? They recognized Jesus had power. What did they say was the source of his power? It was Satan. And so it wasn't like these disciples, these Pharisees needed to actually see something. No, what does verse 11 say? They were arguing with him. They were arguing with him. They're trying to get him to do a sign so that they could again point out, hey, look at this guy. Look at this fraud who's doing things only with the power of Satan. This wasn't a genuine request for help with faith. This was a challenge. But Jesus refuses to get drawn into their game. He refuses to be their trick pony that jumps at their command. And he says, no sign will be given to you, basically saying, nothing I do could ever convince you because you've already decided in your hearts that you will not believe. How many people, if you're honest with it, that's your heart as well. Doesn't matter what you see, doesn't matter what goes on, you've already made up your mind about what the truth of this is or isn't. And so, this is how puffed up the Pharisees were. They were absolutely convinced that Jesus couldn't be who he said he was. And the reason they were absolutely convinced about this, because if they admitted who Jesus said he was, Jesus said, and we saw this in verse in Mark chapter 1, he said that he was the way for people to be made right with God. And so basically saying all these religious rules, all these traditions that we heard about the people do in Cyprus, let's be honest, that exists in our country as well. All these religious rules, all these sacraments, all these things that you think you have to do, Jesus said, none of them matter. What you have to do is place your faith in me. And that was extremely challenging for these religious people. Because they're saying, man, all these things you said I believed in for so long, all these things you're saying are meaningless. You know, it really challenged in many ways their identity. This is what they gained their source of self from. This is who I am doing these things. What are you saying? They didn't want to get out of the driver's seat and let Jesus take the wheel, as the one song says. And so, what we see here is we really see the Pharisees did not believe in Jesus. And Herod also did not believe in Jesus. And it's not by chance that these verses then become right before this story where the disciples are anxious about having no bread. See, by linking this in verse 15 to what they've just experienced in the unbelief of the Pharisees, Jesus is making a purposeful link between anxiety and unbelief. See, anxiety is what we experience when life isn't playing by our rules. See, anxiety at the root of it is really being puffed up in ourselves. Anxiety is living functionally as if we're gods and we're upset that life isn't listening to us. And so while there can be external circumstances that provoke us to be anxious, at the heart of it, anxiety is not a situational thing. Anxiety is a heart issue. And so the reason Jesus just didn't change the situation, just didn't make poof bread appear for these disciples, was because he didn't want to just change their situation. He wanted to change their hearts. See, anxiety comes from inside of us. There might be things that are external to us in life that kind of squeeze us. But what happens when you squeeze a sponge? It's what's in the sponge already that comes out. And that's what anxiety is. Anxiety is our hearts of unbelief coming out. Anxiety is what happens when we're confronted with the reality that we aren't the gods that we thought we were. And so anxiety is ultimately, at the heart of it, a lack of faith. A lack of faith. And this is why, outside of Christianity, there's really no answer for anxiety, because outside of Christianity, everything else is just trying to give you tools to control yourself more. So everything else is just wants to give you a list of how-tos. You know, so religion will give you, hey, do these things and you can be made right with God. Secular psychology will give you, hey, do these things and you can control your anxiety. What both of those miss is both of those put the focus back on you, which completely misses the fact that the reason you're anxious is because you already are too preoccupied with you. See, Jesus exposes anxiety as a heart issue of us being too consumed with us. So he gives a radically different approach from when we feel anxious, what we are to do. Which takes us to point number two, anxiety adjusted. He points out the danger of anxiety in verse 15, and then he draws this out more about how we are, what we are to do when we are anxious in verses 17 through 18 through a series of questions. He says this, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? That's very interesting as Jesus goes through this. He says, hey, do you have eyes but not see? Do you have ears but not hear? Now, I'm not a neurosurgeon, just to clear that up in case anyone was wondering. However, I do know that the way that we process information is that we see things through our eyes. We hear things through our ears, we touch things, and that sends signals to our brains and informs our understanding of things. So how we get life is we have these signal receptors that come in and they send information to our brain. At least that's what my 8-year-old niece told me when she looked at the Ben Franklin exhibit on the brain. So she's my expert. But these disciples, Jesus is flipping this on his head. He's saying, hey, you have eyes, but they're not working. You have ears, but they're not hearing. Why? Because there's something they weren't understanding. See, instead of gaining our information from the outside world and having that inform our perception of reality, as Christians, what's meant to inform our perception of reality is not what's happening externally to us, but what we know and what we understand. What we see and what we hear is supposed to be shaped by what we know. And what do we know? What is the first thing that we need to know? Well, the first thing, by kind of saying this, hey, you have eyes but don't see, you have ears but don't hear, what is Jesus doing? He's humbling these guys. He's humbling these guys. He's saying you're inadequate. You have these things, but they're not working the way they're supposed to work. See, what is it that we are supposed to know that's supposed to help us in anxiety? Well, we're supposed to understand something about who we are in our inadequacy and something about who God is and in his sufficiency. So Jesus, he asked them this question, do you not understand? And then he goes on to remind them about how he fed the 5,000 and how he fed the 4,000. And by doing that, he is reminding the disciples of how people were in need of him before. He was reminding them, remember all these people and remember all their neediness. Remember who they were. And do you remember who I am and how I met them in their need? We need to understand ourselves and our neediness. And we need to understand God and his sufficiency. These disciples were needy people who could not provide for themselves, just like the thousands were needy people who could not provide for themselves. Just like we are needy people who cannot always provide for ourselves. We can work really hard, but that can't always make all our problems go away. And so if our hope to deal with anxiety is just to make all our problems go away, friend, you are setting yourself up for a perpetual cycle of hopelessness. It's not things external to us that need to change. It's our understanding of ourselves that needs to change. We need to humble ourselves and get okay with the fact that we aren't God and life isn't always going to play by our rules. We need to admit that we aren't God, but then we need to remember who is God. We need to admit our neediness. We need to admit that we can't. And we need to remember who God is, and we can remember that he can. Jesus, he says, hey, you need to understand yourselves. And then he ends by saying this in verse 18, do you not remember? Do you not understand who you are? And do you not remember who I am? He's calling his disciples to remember the fact that, hey, I provided for these people in the past so you can know that I'm going to provide for you in the future. So that should give you peace in the right now. He calls them to remember past grace so that they can experience present peace as they anticipate future grace. Maybe you're not familiar with that word grace. It simply means God dealing favorably with us, giving us things that we don't deserve. So do you see the power of what Jesus is doing here? Their present situation is no different. What they see and what they hear, the lack of bread that they have, is still the same. But what he's doing is saying, hey, remember how you were needy in the past and how I met you in the past. And let that inform how I'm going to meet you in your neediness in the future. And so allow that to give you peace in the right now. He's calling them to understand who they are as powerless people who really should stop wasting time worrying about things they can't control and to remember who he is, the all-powerful God who's promised to provide for all our needs. Really what Jesus is doing here by calling them to remember, that word remember has a rich history in the Old Testament. God regularly called his people to remember specific things that he did. And actually, one of the ways he would call them to remember, by having them, when God would do something miraculous, so he brings them through the Red Sea, what do? They build an altar of God. He brings them through the River Jordan. What do? They build an altar. He would have them construct things, not as idols, but so they could go back to something tangible and remember, hey, God's done something for us in the past. So that should give us hope that God's going to do something for us in the future. So that should give us peace right now as we deal with the challenging circumstances that we're in. See, these altars that were constructed in the Old Testament were meant to be seen as reminders of who God is and how he cares for his people. So that when hard times came, they could go back to those altars and not be swayed. And so Jesus is saying, giving these guys these altars, hey, you didn't make something, but remember the altar. Remember what I did for the 4,000. Remember what I did for the 5,000. And may that give you peace, knowing that I'm going to provide for you here as you have no bread in this boat. See, these altars are meant to be an anchor that we can hold on to. As we're in our boats and as the waves of anxiety are sweeping over us, we need to have something to anchor ourselves to. Jesus was calling these disciples to remember these altars. And church, I was asking you, what are your altars? What are your past experiences of God's grace that should give you faith to have future anticipation of God's grace so that you can have peace in your present circumstances? Where do you go in the midst of your anxieties to find peace? Where do you go? What is your story? What is your story? How quickly we can forget our stories, can't we? How quickly we forget things and just take things in life for granted that God has done for us. Friends, we need to have rich moments to go back to, that we regularly go back to, that we train ourselves to go back to, so we can experience peace in the midst of anxieties. We need to have, if you're a married couple here, you need to have these altar moments as married couples. So in the midst of hard times, there's places you can go back to. You can remember how God's brought you out of things. And that give you peace. If you're here and your parents, man, one of the best ways you can bless and serve your kids is by taking your kids back to the altars in your life. Do your kids know your story? How God's been faithful to you in the past? Man, that'll increase their faith of how God can actually be faithful to them. Friends, are we encouraging each other with each other's stories and saying, hey, this is what's happened to me? Do we celebrate these altars? Do we celebrate these altars so that when the storms of anxieties threaten to capsize us, these are anchors that we have? If God did it before, he can do it again, so we can trust him now. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, it's hard for me to have this present peace. It's hard for me to think back and have an anchor because the reality is, I don't have an anchor. I can't remember past deliverances. Maybe you experienced that because you aren't a Christian and you're not really sure what that means, and so what I'm saying now isn't even clicking with you fully. Let's talk about anchoring yourself and what God has done for you in the past. It just seems like a weird idea, and it doesn't necessarily help, because the reality is, your past, there's nothing good to look back to. If that's you this morning, in some ways I want you to know, not in a way to minimize your suffering at all, but just in a way to be open and honest with you, I can relate to that. I can relate to that. There are miraculous ways that I've seen God work in my past, but one of the most significant ways that I've cried out for him to work, he hasn't. I've been dealing with Crohn's disease for 20 years. My health has been a roller coaster. Every remission seems to get shorter, and every flare seems to get worse. I've had 3 surgeries, major parts of my stomach removed. Right now, I have permanent things in my body that I don't know if I'll ever get rid of. Summer weather comes around. I don't know if I'll ever be able to play basketball again. And that's harder for me than it probably should be, but it's hard. See, the reality is, I can't go back to how God has healed me from my Crohn's disease because that hasn't happened yet. And since I can't go back to anything in the past, I just want to be very honest with you, it can be very hard for me to look forward with faith in the future. I'm a pastor, I'm supposed to have all this great faith. The Eagles don't keep me up at night. This keeps me up at night. I'm a young man. Supposed to be healthy. What does this look like when I'm 50, 60, and my body just naturally starts breaking down? Well, I know my grandkids. Will I be there for my kids? I don't know. I don't know. It's not necessarily life-threatening, but what quality of life? Will I be able to play sports with my children as they grow up and coach them like my dad did me? That was so special in our relationship. I don't know. You know? And that's very hard. It's very hard. And so because of, I can't go back and be like, well, yeah, I know, God, you know, you've done this for me in the past in my health. There's things he's done, but there's a lot that hasn't happened. And so that gives me really, it's really hard for me to look forward with faith to the future. And so if you're like me this morning and it can be hard for you to look back in the past, you can feel like, man, there's nothing there to go back to. Friends, can I just take you back to the one place that I go? And that is to a hill in Jerusalem where on a blood-stained piece of wood stands the ultimate altar to God's faithfulness to us. These disciples were able to go back and think about how Jesus provided for them in the past bread. Friends, on this side of the cross, we can go back and think about how God has provided himself for us on the cross. The cross of Christ is the largest, strongest, and most rugged anchor that we could ever attach ourselves to. It's at the cross that we see the clearest understanding of who we are. We see the ugliness of our sin put on full display for all the world to see. We are so sinful that the only way for our sin to be dealt with was for the Holy Son of God to spill his blood to cover it. That's how significant our rebellion against God through our own efforts to be our own gods of our life. That's how significant it is. The agony that we see Christ experiencing on the cross, that's what I deserve. It's what you deserve. And not just the physical agony. Oh, the physical agony paired in comparison to what the Bible says was really going on, which was Jesus' soul literally being crushed by God for sin. On the cross, we see a clear picture of who we are, all pretense of thinking that we are good people who just need a push in the right direction. Oh, that is stripped away. But on the cross, we also see the greatness of who God is. Who God is. We see God who does not save lovely people, but God who's willing to die for unlovely people because those are the types of people that he loves. Because we're his people. On the cross, we see the greatness of the love of God that doesn't leave us to deal with our sin, doesn't give us a bunch of religious rules to go through, but says, hey, I'm going to come and do for you what you could never do for yourselves. There's no way that we could live and still pay for our sins. No, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, so someone had to die, and that's what Christ did on the cross. He was dying for us. He was paying the debt that we paid, deserved to pay. So friends, maybe you're like me, and there's something in your life that is very hard for you to look forward to in the midst of your anxiety because you haven't been delivered from it yet. I would just remind you this morning of the greater thing that you have been delivered from. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, you have been delivered from your sins. If you're here and you believe that Jesus' death on the cross was what you deserve to pay, but that he paid it for you, and he didn't just die, but the Bible says if you confess through your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Friend, if you've done that, you are saved this morning. You are saved from the judgment of God that you deserve for your sin. Oh, do you need an altar to go back to? That's something to go back to. We have been saved from our sins by God who died for our sins. And so, this is where I go back to. Whenever I have doubts or worries or fears about my future, there is nothing that can change the fact that I know God will provide for my needs because he has already provided for my greatest need. I don't know when, I don't know how he's going to help me deal with Crohn's disease. It might not be till the other side of eternity. There's no promises. for healing now, but there is promises that in Christ, everything that's wrong will be made right. And I look forward to that day. And so I don't have to fear my future health. Friends, if you're here, there might be something real in your life that really is struggling for anxiety. You don't have to fear that this morning. Because no matter what you're going through, you can know this: God is not against you, but he is for you. Not because of who you are, but because of who you can be through faith in Jesus. It's the cross that is a hot fire that can melt the coldness of even the darkest night. And so, friend, I just want to end with the question that this scripture ends with. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Do you not yet understand?" From what do you understand this morning? What is defining your perception of reality? Are you trusting what you see? Are you trusting what you hear? Are you being ruled by what you understand? Friends, if there's a cold wind of anxiety that's sweeping over to you, fly to the cross and have that inform your understanding. How we overcome anxiety is through having faith in Jesus. And maybe that's the Lord is calling you to for the very first time this morning, or maybe that's what he's calling you to for the thousandth time. You've been following him for years. I need the same thing as someone who's known Christ for 20 years that you need, if you're here and you're not sure what that means. And that's both of us need to place our faith in Jesus. And as we do that, we can experience peace. As we think about how God has worked in the past, that can give us great assurance for what God's going to do for us in the future. And so that can give us very much present peace right now. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your provision of yourself. I thank you, Lord God, that in the midst of cold, dark nights, you don't leave us alone. But Jesus, you died on the cross for our sins so that we can be with you. God, I thank you that you didn't just leave us a how-to manual that we have to learn to apply. You left us a faith to believe in. And so God, I pray that you would help us to believe in you, that you have dealt with our sins. Therefore, we do not have to fear the future because we know that we are forever with you. And Lord, even though we might not see the bread in front of us, these disciples, the story ends. We don't know if they ever got the bread. But we do know, Jesus, that you were with them and that you took care of them. And God, that's what we trust in this morning, that you are with us and that you are going to take care of us. Praise in your mighty name. Amen.